Okay. Once again, we want to consider the person of Christ. The first session, we were looking at just an introduction with use of the chart, and we broke it down into six different sections there, and emphasis upon Christ seen in the Old Testament. Then, with our next session, we gave out the outline and looked at just a broad introduction to the topic of the person of Christ and how there are some key passages and the different aspects of how you can get into this subject as far as the titles and the key passages and such as this, the different subtopics under the person of Christ. And from that, in that second session, we look specifically at the deity of Christ. What I'd like to do to begin this session is to look at the sonship of Christ. And a key passage for this study would be the book of John. As we've already seen, that is a key portion on all levels of the study of Christ. So as we think of the sonship of Christ, the question of eternal sonship comes to bear through the generations and centuries. A lot of most of those we might consider fundamental have held to eternal sonship. There have been some along the way that have challenged that. But by and large, if you look at most of your well-known Bible teachers and writers, generally agree on the eternal sonship of Christ. This leads to a difficulty if we aren't clear on the sonship of Christ. As we've mentioned before, the Trinity, that is the Godhead, and the deity of Christ, these things can be brought into question if we're not clear on other aspects. The sonship of Christ and his eternal sonship can lead into questioning other aspects of Christ if we're not clear on that. Some would suggest that he was not the Son until his birth or until his baptism or until his resurrection or until his exaltation. Take your pick. These are different times, so-called, that ones would say, well, he was Son of God beginning here. My understanding of Scripture is that we need to hold to the eternal sonship of Christ, and that there is a difference between him being declared Son and asserting that there's some beginning of time that he became Son. I believe that could help. A difference between a declaration of his sonship as opposed to a beginning in a time frame. Let's look at John. And when we think of the Father in connection with the Son, let's think of how the term, the word sent, that little word sent can be very helpful in this study. The Father sent the Son. Did you know that in the book of John, from chapters 3 to 17, we see in every chapter, John 3 to 17, at least once and normally several times, we see a reference to the Father sent the Son, or sent me, as the Son would be speaking. And let's turn to chapter 3 of John to start with. There are over 40 of these references in John, along with some other in 1 John and in Galatians 4, but particularly in the Gospel of John. We see in chapter 3 the familiar passage with Nicodemus. Ye must be born again. And as this message is given, we see in 3 and 14, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Of course, that's in reference here as what was spoken of in Numbers 21, the connection Old and the New Testament, the brazen serpent lifted up. This was a picture that was being used by the Lord in bringing forth the gospel message concerning himself. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's think of this in connection with the son that was given. The question comes to bear. If he did not have a son already, how did he give him? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, as we go through this little study, perhaps we'll look at some other phrases that are very important too that don't need to be misunderstood. The term only begotten, notice that in 3:16. There are other terms such as the first begotten or the firstborn. These are terms that, again, those that have been led astray or some of your mainline cults and isms and heresies will look at certain phrases and take them out of context and try to suggest, very vehemently often, try to teach that Christ was just a creature instead of the Creator. And they'll use these terminologies like the only begotten, the first begotten, and try to assert that he began in a certain period of time. So they say he was created instead of the Creator. A great heresy. So keep that in the back of your mind. But first of all, we're looking at the Father sent the Son. We see also, as I said, it's in each chapter, John 3 to John 17. But let's go to chapter 5. John 5. In this chapter alone, we see some six times mention of the Father sent the Son or sent me, as the Lord would say. In chapter 5, this is a tremendous chapter that deals with honor and the fact that to honor the Father is to honor the Son, and to honor the Son is to honor the Father, and that the Father and the Son has worked together in always in perfect unity. This is so key. Again, this touches, as you can see, the deity of Christ. It touches on the Trinity as we see the one true Godhead. These things do overlap. How can one exist without the other when you look at the volume of Scripture in a book such as John? But in 5, as we see in verse 16, the Jews persecute Jesus. They seek to slay him. Why? Well, he says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." The Jews in verse 18 sought the more to kill him because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So they knew what he was claiming. This is my Father. And so in this, reading at verse 19, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he shall show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead, and quickeneth, or maketh them alive, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." Verse 22, "For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him." Do we honor the Father? Do we honor the Son? We see the one in whom that was sent. Verse 24, 30, 36, 37, 38 in this chapter makes that connection. But here we see honor in connection with Father and Son. Let's go over to chapter 8. There's much in chapter 6 and 7 and 8, many references. But at the latter, in the latter part of John 8, as we see in John 8 and John 9, it deals with the one, the Lord Jesus, as the light of the world, the one that would heal the blind man. Isn't that interesting when we think about titles for the Lord Jesus? The I Ams of John and how the things associated at the time, what was going on, the miracle that was at hand would point out why he said I Am. For example, he healed the blind man and said, "I am the light of the world." He fed the thousands with just a few fishes and loaves and said, I am the bread of life. He rose Lazarus from the grave and said, I am the resurrection and the life, and so on. So the I am's are very telling about who Jesus Christ is. Well, in that passage, chapter 8, and connection here with Abraham's seed, and you know, the religious people of the day would claim Abraham, but they wouldn't necessarily claim the Lord Jesus. And he could speak of the one who was before Abraham. And we notice there in verse 40, but now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham? Ye do the deeds of your father. They said unto him, we be not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. The one who proceeded forth is the one who was sent. The eternal God, the eternal Son of God, we see him being sent, proceeding forth. It's interesting in the upper room ministry in chapter 16 that he would speak about, that, again, as the one who came forth and such. So, again, several references to the Father sending his Son. Let's turn now to Galatians, just to make connection outside of John. Galatians 4, please. As we see in the context of Galatians, as we see the end of the chapter, he'll make the allegory, the connection there, talking about the difference between Isaac and Ishmael and the free woman and the bond woman. Going along through Galatians, he'll make a lot of distinction between the flesh and the spirit, such as this. In Galatians 4 and 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So here we see this, again, sent forth his Son, the one that came forth or proceeded from God. Yet, of course, in John 1, we've already established that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in the Old Testament, let's go there, and let's notice some things that would speak of this one, the Son. Isaiah again, please. Isaiah chapter 9. One of the brothers read this earlier. In Isaiah 9. Remember the verse 6 that gives the tremendous list of titles of the one who's called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father or Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace shall there be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. This is clearly speaking of our Savior. And so in verse 6 it begins by saying, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, notice with me, please. What if this was the other way around? What if it said, unto us a child is given, and unto us a son is born? Wouldn't have the same meaning there, would it? Wouldn't have the same clarity. For here we see a child. We see it in the sense of humanity. He was born. And we see the beginning of life on earth. But when it speaks of him as a son, we come back to that term, given. As in John 3:16, he gave his only begotten son. We see the one who was sent. He was given. So we see the emphasis there with the son. This is the eternal son of God. In this sense, we see as, you know, one of those big terms that people use, the hypostatic union. We don't ever run around using that term, do we? But the fact that he's fully God and fully man, one of the brothers mentioned between meetings, Well, let me ask this as a question. Is Jesus Christ 100% God, 100% man, or is he 50% God, 50% man? Fully God, fully man. 100% God, 100% man. Not a split personality, not part-time this and part-time that, but the eternal Son of God. He is a child. He was born beginning in time as he came as tabernacling amongst us. And yet, as a son, he was given. You know, as we saw in John, those that were around him, those religious people, they understood what he was claiming. He claimed to be equal with the Father. And that is, we saw in various passages and others, is very clear of what he claimed and what ones knew he claimed. But while we're staying in the Old Testament, let's back up to the book of Psalm, please. Psalm 2. Suggestion that I had before was that we need to understand the difference between a being declared or a decree, what have you, instead of just a time frame. As in genealogy in Scripture, when you're speaking of mere man, so often you go through like the book of Numbers and what have you. And you know, you go through and you see those listings of people's families and genealogies. So-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so. And so that's the mindset that we can, we see in general. But when we look at Christ and we see him referred to as such as the only begotten or the first begotten, we must understand it in the context of where it's used and how it's used. As we see the sheer volume of what we've already seen a little bit of the fact that Christ is God, he's the Creator, it'd be a force upon Scripture to try to make these terms, the only begotten, to mean he started at a certain time, that he was only a creature. That would be totally turning upside down the rest of Scripture. So we have to be careful about that. And so, may I just point out to you that this verse in Psalm 2 springs into other passages where it's repeated. Let's look at this. Psalm 2, and as we see verse 1 speaking of the heathen that rage, verse 4, he that sitteth in heaven shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. So we see here things concerning the Gentiles and nations and what have you. And then it comes down to verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And such and so on. He continues on as we see the emphasis of the Spirit there at the end of the passage. And verse 12. Kiss the son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. So, kiss the Son. The question comes to bear, do we see the term Son in the Old Testament? We've already seen it in Isaiah 9 and 6, and such as this. Well, let's go now to the New Testament and make some connection to the Son and see him in the sense of what does this mean, the only begotten? What does it mean, the first begotten, and such as this? Please turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Again, a passage that one of the brothers read to us earlier today. Hebrews 1, the superiorities of Christ are enumerated. Hebrews 1 begins by talking about how the Father spoke in times past. How did he? Well, we turn to the Old Testament. We have the prophets and such. So he says that in Hebrews 1:1, that in time past he spake unto the fathers by the prophets. Verse 2, however, he tells us now, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So we see from the beginning it's dealing with the Son. And as he deals with the Son, the one in whom he has spoken through, he enumerates things about him, that he is the heir of all things. He's the creator of the worlds, verse 2. He's the brightness and the express image of the person of God, verse 3. He's the one that upholds all things. He's the one who sat down, purges our sins, and then sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Here's a catalog of things that the Lord Jesus has done and is doing. And so we see Him as the one who has a more excellent name than they, than the angels and such. So we pick up now at verse 5. Hebrews 1, 5. The one who is the Son, the one that has been seen in these areas of superiority. Verse 5. For unto which of the angels saith he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, we think of angels. The book of Hebrews speaks a lot about how Christ is better. These early portions, chapter 1 and 2, we see He's better than the angels. We go on and we see that He's better than Moses. We go on and see He's better than Joshua. He's better than the Old Testament priesthood. We see He's better than all the Old Testament economy. So as we see Him better than the angels, the question, kind of rhetorical, comes up and asked, which of the angels did He say this to? It wasn't. In connection, it was to the Son. It's interesting to note that the Son that was mentioned back in verse 2 is the one in verse 2 that was the Creator of all. To me, that helps me in the understanding that this was a declaration more than a beginning of time. Instead of saying He became the Son when He was born, He is the one whose address is the Son who created, which was far before the birth, as it were. The very Creator is addressed here as the one He's speaking through, the Son that made the worlds. So with this, it carries on to continue to speak about the Son, verse 8, but unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. We saw that earlier when we were looking at who called Christ God. Well, we see the Father has. Unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever. Speaking of these important matters. And so we find Hebrews 1. Let's go to Hebrews 5. And again, we find this term, this quote that comes out of the Psalm chapter 2. So we come to Hebrews chapter 5. And let's pick up there at verse 5. We're getting into the section now that speaks of Christ as the better priest, as the great high priest. And He's after the order of Melchizedek instead of Aaron. Aaron, he would die. Aaron was a man merely in it, which means he sinned. But there is this one after the order of Melchizedek who will not die again. The one who does not sin or can sin, he's after the order of Melchizedek instead of Aaron. That's the one we speak of here, Christ. And so in Hebrews 5, in verse 5, so also Christ glorified not Himself to be made an high priest, but He that said unto Him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten Thee. And He saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Goes on to speak here of His sufferings. In verse 8, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. That brings to bear a question, and this is a verse that out of context sometimes ones would bring up that challenged Christ. They say, well, what do you mean He learned something? Isn't He the eternal one? Isn't He the perfect one? How did He learn if He was the Creator Himself? Well, notice in the context, it's in the sense of a new experience, that He became a man. He had not been, in that sense, the incarnate one up until a point in time. And we see that He experienced these things here in the flesh. And here He is. He learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. The offer of eternal salvation and such. Let's notice as well, over in the book of Acts, please. Let's go back to Acts 13. Acts 13. In Acts 13, and we see here in the first missionary journey of Paul with Barnabas, and as we find him so often in the book of Acts, we find open-air evangelism and not so much in the assembly, but generally it's open-air evangelism out witnessing to the crowds and what have you. In 13 and 26, we see men and brethren. You see, there's an address being made. And as we go along, he speaks about God raising him from the dead. That's one of the key things in the messages of Acts is the resurrection. And in verse 32, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." It's concerning that he raised him up from the dead, and now no more to return to corruption. He saith on this wise, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So here we see Psalm 2:7 quoted again. "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And it's in connection with the resurrection. So having looked at these passages that quote Psalm 2, be it Hebrews 1, and we see his creation, his exaltation. Be it chapter 5, and we see his experience and suffering. Be it here with his resurrection. I believe this poses a problem for ones that would say he became the Son at a point in time. Because, well, are you going to say all of those times? He is the eternal Son of God, and here we have a declaration, a decree from Psalm 2 to Acts to Hebrews. He is declared as this one who is the Son of God. In all these aspects, we see him for who he is, the one that in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Well, with that, in our just the last few minutes, let's look at some of these terms that I mentioned just a little bit ago that can confuse people. And it's not just the cults and isms that have grabbed hold of these terms like the only begotten or the first begotten. Probably some of you and myself, I remember when I first got interested in digging and trying to learn these things about the gospel and the person of Christ. I remember grappling with what does this mean? How is he the only begotten? How is he the first begotten? What does this mean if he's the one who created? If any of y'all remember back when you were first saved, it's kind of fun in a sense, like, well, I know God's word's true, but I'm not getting this quite yet, so let's find out what it means. And then you get some help and you study and you pray and the Spirit of God helps you and what have you. And so you don't throw out the whole body of truth because you might be stuck as a young believer or something you've not got a hold of yet, even as someone saved a while. You don't throw out the big body of truth because you're still working through this aspect here. The sheer volume of who Jesus Christ is immense. The eternal Son of God, the God manifest in the flesh, we know that's the basis. And then when we have to look at these terms like the first begotten, the only begotten, well, let's come out of that with the understanding of who he is. For example, he's called the first begotten. It's interesting that this is a term along that line of firstborn, first begotten. Yeah, he refers to the nation Israel with a similar term in the Old Testament. I believe it's Deuteronomy. Speaking of that nation, now there are nations that were on the face of the earth, you may say, before him, before that nation, but there was a specialness, there was a rank there. So in the context of that word, it can be used as the one who is in first place. It doesn't have to be a beginning in time. So when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's first in rank. It doesn't mean he didn't become God or become the Son until a certain time. We see that he's first in rank. Firstborn. Let's look at Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Great chapter speaking about the Spirit of God and working in the lives of believers and such. Romans 8. try to tie up our thoughts here in the next few minutes. In Romans 8, we see verse 28, well-known verse, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. We see Him as the leader, as it were. It wasn't that He was firstborn, as some would falsely assert, saying, well, okay, He's just God's first creation. Some of the isms and cults will try to say that. He wasn't God's first creation. He's the leader, as it were. The first, as we see here, the firstborn among many brethren. We see a tremendous truth here in connection with the body of Christ and such. Let's move on to Colossians. In Colossians 1, another passage that one of the brothers read early on this morning. In Colossians 1, we find this term, the firstborn. Colossians 1. Remember here, when one of the brothers read about these seven things that talk about Christ being first place, being preeminent? Well, here's an example of that. Colossians 1, 15. Speaking of Christ who forgave sins in verse 14, verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? So He's the leader that we were speaking about here. He's the firstborn. And goes on further in verse 18. Notice in Colossians 1:18, He's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, or from among the dead. Now, was He the first one resurrected? Was He ever in time? Was there others? Well, you go back to Elijah and the ministry of Elisha, and you see people raised. You see the Lord Jesus Himself raising people. He rose Lazarus from the dead. So He wasn't the first one in time, but we see He is the leader of resurrection. And we see that He's the first that, as you think of in a sense, the leader of those that have risen to die no more. We find Him in this unique role, the firstborn, as it were. Well, let's think about the only begotten as we wrap up our thoughts. Let's go back quickly to the book of John. The book of John, chapter 1. John 1. Let's see. Dave, could you read for us in John 1, verse 14 and 18? John 1, 14 and 18. And then Jacob, I'll have you read in Hebrews 11:17. Hebrews 11:17, Jacob. All right, let's begin with John 1, 14 and then verse 18.
And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of the grace and truth. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared Him.
Thank you. Let's think on that for a moment. So the one who has been tabernacling, dwelt among us in that body, He tabernacled amongst us. In verse 18, we see that the phrase is that no man has seen God at any time. So how do we reconcile this? Well, we see in the sense of His full glory. No man looked upon Him in such a way in these sinful bodies that we have. And yet we see when He was here on earth, He was tabernacling in the flesh. That veil, that covering, as it were. And so verse 18, it tells us about this only begotten Son. At the end of verse 18, look at this intimate terminology, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared or told Him out. The bosom of the Father. This is the eternal Son of God, the one that comes from the bosom of the Father. We see the intimacy there of the Son of God, the Father, in connection here. And so, our next reading, if we could please, Jacob in Hebrews 11:17. Thinking about this only begotten. Let me give you a term for that. In the only begotten, we use the term of endearment. When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not a beginning in time. He was not a creation. He's the creator. Instead, the only begotten means a term of endearment. He's the one in the bosom of the Father. Okay, Jacob, Hebrews 11:17.
By faith, Abraham, when he was hired, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only son, his only begotten son.
Okay, continue through 19.
And whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounted that God was able to rise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him.
Thank you. Here we see Isaac, who's a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, back there in Genesis 22, the one that was taken up to Mount Moriah to be that offering, the willing sacrifice. Well, here it speaks of Abraham having the willingness to offer up his only begotten son. But remember, in historical fact, that it wasn't his only son in the sense of children that was born to him. There was Ishmael. And after Hebrews, the fact that Hebrews was written in the first century, after that episode back in the life of Abraham, he had 6 or 7 more sons after his wife died by the woman Keturah. So he didn't have just one son. But here, that term of endearment is associated here with Isaac. Why? Because Isaac was the only promised one. He was, as it were, the promised child. He was the one that could be said that term of endearment, the only begotten. This is the one Isaac was willing to offer up. And so, when we think of the Lord Jesus, He's the only begotten. It's interesting to look in the Scriptures, in the Gospels in particular, and see the phrase that He gives of Christ, "My beloved Son." That term of endearment. You see it in the Gospels, at the baptism, at the Mount of Transfiguration, and even used in a sense with a parable in Luke 20. We see "My beloved Son." Oh, as we see the love of the Father for the Son, and the love of the Son up to the Father. Well, time would not permit us to carry on more, but things such as the study of the Trinity is very important. That overlaps the things we've looked at today with the deity of Christ and the eternal sonship of Christ. Also, we've alluded to it, but there's a whole message to be studied on the impeccability of Christ, the fact that He not only didn't sin, but couldn't sin. All these things dovetail together, and I'd encourage you to get in the Word, and any study helps that might help outline these things and delve in to learn more about Him. Why? That we might be able to witness to Him, that we also might be able to know what's right when we talk to people, and that we might have a heart of worship. Brother, do you have?
Yep.
I am. Do you have some observation to help us with?
Not so much an observation, but a question. Maybe you can help. And forgive me, you may have answered it. Of course, I had to step out. But the question is, forgive me, I have to correct this so it's in context. But if I say that Jesus Christ is, if I bring up an objection that Jesus Christ is the rightful king, then I can go to the Scripture and I can prove that He is of the lineage of David and prove it out in Scripture and say this is true. And I can say not only does Scripture teach it, but it is important to understand that He would be the rightful heir of the throne because of God's unfolded plan of redemption. By the same token, if I say that Jesus Christ is God, I can go to the Scripture, as you have done today, and point out that He's God. I can say it's scripturally sound, but it is important because Jesus must be God because He's the full representation of God to redeem us. The same way would be for the fact that Jesus is sinless or impeccable. I can go to Scripture, but it is also important that He's impeccable because He must be sinless. He must be the sinless Redeemer. So, I'm asking this question on eternal sonship. Years ago, a Bible teacher that was very influential to me taught otherwise. Taught that Jesus was not the eternal Son, but that He became the Son at His incarnation. And He didn't deny His deity. And He didn't deny anything about the Lord Jesus in essence as to who He truly was. It was just when He became the Son. Now, let me say that this Bible teacher has since changed his position to eternal sonship. So he now believes that the Lord is eternally the Son. I can go to Scripture, and that was a lot of Scripture in there that Jesus Christ was the eternal Son. He was the Son that was sent. God sent His Son. My question is, why is it important? And you've got to have perspective on why is it important to believe that Jesus is the eternal Son. Is it, or any other brother may have a perspective on that.
Any other brothers speak on that? I'm glad that you mentioned, even though you didn't mention his name, that the individual, being a well-known Bible teacher, did change that position. Again, I'm not big on books in general, but I do occasionally. I've got one here that's called Eternal Sonship of Christ, if anyone ever, from Kriegel. It deals with some of that very same thing that you're asking, why is it important? And to me, that is a very encouraging book. And thankfully, in the case of that gentleman you mentioned, he didn't deny the deity and such as that, but I think over the time, some that have not held the eternal sonship, that it would cause them error in other areas. So that would be my short answer, that there's the danger of it affecting your position on the Trinity or the deity or the impeccability perhaps. It just other aspects can be affected. Sometimes it can be a dominoes effect. So somebody may have a better answer than that. But again, I would recommend that. I don't recommend a lot of books, but that is a good book. It's by Reynolds Showers and George Zeller, The Eternal Sonship of Christ.
Well, it's obviously important.
Yes, sir.
And I'm asking it not because I have it. Some people ask the question, God damn. But I guess the point about if there's any thought in the human mind that deems Christ less than He is, then that would be dangerous. And while, you know, it seems like maybe to some not a great point, because like I said, the brother never denied the deity, and he never denied the fact that Jesus Christ was the second person of the Godhead. He obviously said that He was always the second person, but I guess if we miss in even the minor things of the truth of the person of Christ, then the devil can always throw little things in there that might confuse us. So maybe that's why it would be important.
Yeah.
He's obviously eternally the Son. The relationship is there.
Thank you for that observation. That's good to think through the process of things. Yeah. Is there other contributions from the brothers before we have prayer? If not, then we'll go ahead and close for lunch, and if maybe a brother would close us.
Father, we thank You for the time that we've had this morning to open Your Word. Father, we know that much good can come in the heart of a believer when we spend time focusing on different aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we know that in all things, both study the Word of God and practical in our life, the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the forgiveness of our sins, is so important. Father, we're thankful to take this time. Father, we're thankful for the Holy Spirit that enables us to learn and grasp these different aspects, characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would sink these things into our mind. Father, we ask that we would go forth from this place, even with the Scriptures on our mind, to think and to ponder some of these questions about the Lord Jesus Christ that we've heard today. Father, we ask your blessing upon our food, even that awaits us downstairs. Father, we ask that you bless it to our bodies, and that you give us a good remainder of the day, even bring us back together for the Lord's Day. Father, it's in your Son's name that we meet and we pray.